to kind of by way of reminder, because it has been quite a while, chapter 40 of Isaiah began this new section that we talked about, and with God saying, "Comfort, oh, comfort my people." And there was this big change, almost like the difference between the Old Testament law and the New Testament grace, as we talked about that transition there. And it's a new section, a new attitude, a looking to the future. The chapter ended, chapter 40 actually ended with a promise that God doesn't get tired, that those of us who do get tired, and we all do, we saw that he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. And then we saw that those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength and mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. So the key there is waiting on the Lord. So verse 1 of chapter 41 begins with God telling the nations, hey, be quiet. You know, coastlands, listen to me in silence and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. So God is talking to the coastlands, which most commentators seem to think that this is speaking to the nations far and wide across the world, telling them to be quiet, to listen to him, that there's going to be a trial, a time of judgment, and they'll be allowed to speak then. They'll be allowed to try and give explanation of themselves. But there's going to be an issue here, because when you're going head to head with God, when God says, hey, let's have a meeting, you know, then that becomes an issue, because how do you go head to head with God? Job asked for it and he got it and he didn't enjoy it. And that was a guy that the Bible considered called righteous. Imagine what the nations will have to do when they come together for judgment with God. So God tells them, that, hey, if you're going to go head-to-head with me, you better be at full strength. So here's the deal. Let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward. So he's saying, gear up, guys. Get as strong as you can be. Get new strength, and then we'll have a meeting. But what's interesting is the point, if we were reading this straight through, we would have caught the context better, that he gives strength to the weary. Those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. And he says, let the peoples, all the peoples of the nations, gain new strength. How are they going to do that? They are not nations who wait upon the Lord. They are nations who wait upon their false gods, upon their idols. So God's being kind of ironic here and saying, okay, guys, gain new strength. Go ahead. Go ahead. Let's see how strengthening your idols are to you. Let's see how much relief from your weariness that that your idols have to give you. So he says in verse 2, who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am he. So verses 2 through 4 here, there's a man who's described as coming from the east and subduing kings. God has aroused him from the east, and he's going to deliver up nations before him and subdue kings. And you start to ask the question, okay, who is this? Who is this being spoken of? And you read three commentaries, you're going to get three different opinions. One of those opinions will be that God is pointing back into the past towards Abraham. I haven't really figured out. I tried my best to come to grips with why people say that. Now, it does say that he calls in righteousness. So you can say, okay, I remember in Genesis where Abraham was considered righteous by faith. So he's a guy who's considered righteous. So I guess I could see that. Plus, Abraham is mentioned a few more verses down. He's mentioned down in verse 8. although in a totally different context, so that doesn't really help. So you'll read commentaries saying, oh, well, it's God pointing in the past towards Abraham, who he called from the east to this. I don't see it. So some people say that God is pointing towards the far future, towards Jesus Christ. And that seems to make a lot of sense. It seems to be a much better possibility. If I had to put them all into columns, probably the most popular opinion is that that this guy being called up from the east to have nations delivered up before him and subduing kings is in the near future, when the Babylonian captivity will come to an end because of Cyrus, the king of Persia. I could talk at length about him tonight, but that would be kind of silly, because in chapters 44 and 45, we'll talk about him a lot, because God calls him by name, even though he hasn't been born yet. God calls him by name, and we'll talk about that in the time being. It's also possible that we've talked before about near fulfillment, far fulfillment, dual fulfillment of prophecy. It's very possible that he's talking about Cyrus and Jesus. I try not to do that very much, because it's a confusing issue. It's in simply teaching the Bible simply, it's very difficult when a teacher starts talking about dual fulfillments, and this was kind of fulfilled here, but then it was completely fulfilled here, and it's kind of confusing. So however you want to think about this, essentially we can abbreviate it down to say, okay, God is telling the nations that they will fall before his chosen deliverer. Whoever that deliverer might be, God's warning them, hey, there's a guy that's coming that's going to mess you up. So essentially that helps to understand the passage, and we can move on to verse 5. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it's good, and he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. So when that deliverer, whoever he might be, Jesus, Cyrus, whatever, however you want to think of that, when that deliverer is on his way, the nations are going to tremble. And they'll try to strengthen each other and form alliances. Now, if you look at Cyrus, that's what happened. If you look at Jesus coming, they ally under the Antichrist. So again, both things seem to fit. They will also work hard at pleasing their gods by making more and better idols. That seems to not really be talking about the time Jesus returns so much as the time of Cyrus, but again, that's probably a small point. Each one helps his neighbors, the nations coming together saying, hey, you know, like, I'll help you, you help me, we'll watch your back, you watch ours. So the craftsman encourages the smelter. You know, what's really funny is, I don't know where I read the word smelter, but somewhere, it must have been a book I was reading in junior high school or something, and I read the word smelter, and I thought, what's a smelter? And immediately what came to mind is, have you ever seen, it's a picture from probably the 1960s, 1970s, of a lot of guys lined up with their arms in the air. They have no shirts on and their arms in the air. And there's the deodorant testers that are up there sniffing the armpits. Have you ever seen this picture? It's a pretty famous picture. I came to the conclusion that a smelter was somebody who had that job. That's probably why I don't remember the book. I apparently didn't understand anything about the book. So anyway, that's different than these craftsmen who are making the metal part of the idols and soldering it together. And what's really funny is, you picture this situation, and God, I think God has a sense of humor when he's talking about this, because if you think about the craftsman being the guy who's doing the wood part of the idol and the smelter as being the guy who does the metal part of the idol, the carpenter is saying to, let's call him the blacksmith, the carpenter is saying to the blacksmith, you know, hey, this is good. He looks at the soldering, says, yeah, it's good. And what's the first thing he does? Well, he fastens the idol with nails so that it won't fall over. You know, so to me, it's just kind of, I don't know if it's tongue in cheek or silliness, showing the silliness, I think, is what God is doing. Of, yeah, you know, your poor God, if you didn't put some nails in the bottom of that thing, it would just fall over. I'm glad we have a God that doesn't fall over. So we get to verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear, for I am with you. Don't anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. After threatening the other nations, you know, God's kind of shaking his finger at him, saying, you know, you guys are going to get yours. But then what God does is he turns to Israel and he says, hey, guys, you know, he speaks really gently to them. He reassures them of his love. He reminds them that he's chosen them, saying, hey, I've chosen you. You guys are descendants of Abraham. And Abraham was my friend. Remember reading in James that Abraham was described as the friend of God? That's a pretty awesome thing, isn't it? To be a friend of God. And are you covetous of that, saying, wow, you know, I'd like to be a friend of God? Well, guess what? You know, Jesus made it clear that, hey, I've called you friends now. I've called you friends. This is a relationship of friendship. And so that's available to each of us. And of course, God's only as far away as we make him. If we draw near to him, he'll draw near to us, as James said. So the Israelites are descendants of Abraham, the friend of God. And he tells them, says, hey, you know what? You guys have been scattered, but you'll be regathered. And God's saying, I haven't rejected you. I'm with you. I'm going to strengthen and help and uphold you. Now, of course, these things have personal applications to us as we read this, and God says, don't fear, for I am with you. Hey, God has told us that he'll never leave us, he'll never forsake us, and so we can realize in any kind of situation where we're fearful, hey, remind ourselves of this, don't fear, I am with you, don't anxiously look about you, I'm your God, God's in control, as we sang tonight, holy is the Lord God Almighty, he's almighty. You got the biggest bodyguard there ever was, you know. So there's no need to fear. He's promised to help us and uphold us and strengthen us, and that's good. But keeping the context here, he's saying this to Israel after he's shaken his finger at the nations and saying, you guys are going to get yours. He turns to Israel very gently and says, hey, I'm going to help you. I'm going to strengthen you. Don't be afraid. He's speaking gently to them. You are descendants of Abraham, who is my friend. I've scattered you, yes, but I'm going to regather you. He's promising them. And he says, look at the end of verse 9. This is totally key to your understanding your place and Israel's place in the world and in the kingdom of God. The end of verse 9, I have chosen you and not rejected you. See, when God gave birth to the church, there on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers there in the upper room, and the church began, this was almost 2,000 years ago. When that happened, then we had a place in this earth, but we didn't replace Israel. God says very clearly, I have chosen you. I have not rejected you. He's saying this to Israel. Read it again. It's so totally important. I have chosen you and not rejected you. It is so completely discouraging to me that so many Christian denominations, both Catholic and Protestant, teach that God has rejected Israel, that the Jews, well, they're the Christ killers. They were the ones that shouted at when Jesus was standing there before Pilate, And he said, what shall I do? This man's not guilty. What shall I do? And they shouted, crucify him. And the church, by and large today, teaches that, that the Jews are the Christ killers, that God washed his hands of them, that God has nothing to do with them, that they are, that they're nothing in the plan of God. Well, not only do we read here, I have chosen you and not rejected you, it's completely contrary to the promises of God, Old Testament and New Testament. It's completely contrary when God made promises to the Jews. There were so many that were unconditional, that were unconditional. You know what a conditional promise is? So, you know, if I say, hey, I'm going to give you each $100 if, and then I make you do something, right? That's a conditional promise. If, you know, you wash my car every day for a year, or if you mow my lawn, or if you bring 100 people to church, you know, it's a promise. I will give you the $100 if there's a condition on it. It's a conditional promise. But if I say, I'm going to give you $100, period, end of sentence, that's an unconditional promise. Now, I just want to clarify, I did not say that as by way of example. But if I said that, it's an unconditional promise. If I say if or when or whatever and put conditions on, it's conditional. Now, God made unconditional promises to Israel. A lot of them were conditional. You know, I will bless you if you do this, or you will live long in the land if you obey my commandments. Those are conditional promises, and if they broke them, they didn't get that blessing. But there's other unconditional promises that God made to them, and those are all throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. When I hear Christians and even pastors that I know that say, yeah, you know, the reformation of Israel was a coincidence, you know, just something that happened. God had nothing to do with it. And that, no, you know, the church is the new Israel. And it's this whole covenant theology of all the promises made to Israel now apply to the church, blah, blah, blah. I think, have you ever read, I mean, much less taught verse by verse through, but have you ever read the book of Romans? Have you ever heard what Paul said to the Romans? Now remember, the Romans aren't Jews, are they? The Roman Empire was a Gentile empire. He's writing to largely Gentiles as he writes to the Romans, correct? What does he say? Well, first off, when did he write Romans? Was it before Jesus was crucified? Was it before the fact that the Jews said, crucify him, crucify him? No, it was after, right? It was after the Jews rejected Jesus. It was after Jesus said, hey, you're not going to see my face again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was after this. It was after them saying, his blood be upon us and our children. It was after Paul wrote the book of Romans, after all these things happened. What did Paul say? Well, we could do a whole study of Romans, or I could just give you one or a couple verses here. The first couple verses of Romans chapter 11, he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And Paul goes on to make that very clear. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about the Jews. God has not rejected them. We read that in the Old Testament. We read that in the New Testament. The Jews are God's chosen people. We as the church are fortunate to be in, the only way I can find to describe it is a parenthesis. We're in a parenthesis of history where Daniel was told, I'll abbreviate this so I don't have to translate everything, but essentially God was told that there were 70 more sets of 7 years. There was 490 more years that God was going to be dealing with the Jews one-on-one directly. Well, 69 of those sets, or 483 years, God dealt with the Jews. And then there was the parentheses that we call the church age. We're a parentheses. We're a hiccup. I don't want to say we're a plan B, but we're not the focus. We're not the focus of the entirety of God's plan. We are not the be-all, end-all. We are fortunate people who God brought in to make them jealous. So when we get all presumptuous, when we get all prideful and saying, oh, other branches were torn off so that we could get grafted in. Hey, be careful. Be careful when you have that attitude. The church is the thing. Hey, you know what? No, God's chosen people are the thing. And we're the fortunate age that gets inserted in there, for the most part, to make them jealous. To make them jealous of our relationship with God. And there are seven more years left where God will deal with his people once again. And we call that the tribulation. So God has not rejected his people, has he? He says, I have chosen you and not rejected you. New Testament says the same thing. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And as a matter of fact, if you trace, talk to people of large Christian denominations, as I said, Catholic and Protestant, many, many, many giant Protestant denominations that we would have fellowship with just come right out and say, yeah, we believe in this theology that says Israel's nobody. We got all the promises. If you trace that back and you look to where that came from, it did not come from the Bible. There's no biblical basis for it. It came sociologically. It actually came satanically, which is a pretty strong accusation to level against so many Christian denominations. But it came from the suspicion and the hatred of the Jews. During the days of the Reformation, if you were here for our History and Future of the World studies, you know what the Jewish attitude towards the Reformation was. I didn't write the quote down again here, but I did quote it in one of the History and Future of the World studies, where Martin Luther himself, in I think it was his last book that he wrote, said that even trying to evangelize the Jews was pointless. You'd have better luck, you know, making Satan born again than you would a Jew. And, you know, their houses should be burned, their synagogue should be burned, they should be driven out or killed. I mean, this was Martin Luther. You know, the one of the big guys of the Reformation. That was the attitude among Christians by and large back then. And of course it dates back even earlier, the days of the Crusades under Catholicism and things. So whether you're talking Catholic or Protestant, you can trace that back and say, where did you get this doctrine? Well, you never got it from the Bible, did you? You got it because all of Europe hated the Jews. And so in these formative times of these denominations, that was the attitude towards the Jews. So what else would you expect them to have? There are so many people. If you take a trip to Israel, and I hear this from pastors all the time, that when they take trips to Israel, they take tour groups to Israel, and the locals, the Jews there are told, oh, these are Christians. Oh yeah, Christians. We know all about Christians. And no, we love you guys. We love you guys. And the Jews understand that, you know, hey, are you guys Calvary Chapel? I mean, seriously, that many Calvary Chapel pastors have been told as they take tour groups around Israel, oh, you guys aren't like Christians. You guys are Calvary Chapel. You love us. You support us. That's not what the Jews in the world experience from Christians. That Calvary Chapel it's not an exclusive reputation, but it's a unique reputation as being lovers of Israel. As a matter of fact, I don't know how many, probably 6 or 7 years ago, that there was, we got a call when the church was a lot smaller. We got a call from an actually diplomat from the Israeli government was traveling around, and he called when he was coming through Cheyenne. Who did he call? He didn't call the synagogue. He called the Calvary Chapel, which was interesting to make a presentation, say, hey, this is the state of Israel. And so understand that when you're dealing with Christian friends, odds are they've been taught God's rejected the Jews. The Jews aren't God's chosen people, but God's told them, I will help you. I will support you. I will bless you. So many unconditional promises. And he has certainly not rejected them. And as we're about to find out, it's a dangerous thing to reject the people of God that God hasn't rejected. See, God has not rejected his people, but look what happens to those who do. Verse 11, God talking to Israel, "Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.' Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel." So God tells Israel what the nations who hate them can expect to see. They are going to be shamed and dishonored. They're going to perish because God is on Israel's side. Remember that God made a promise a very long time ago. As a matter of fact, let's go back to the book of Genesis. I haven't had you turn anywhere, so this will be good. Get blood flowing to your fingers. Genesis chapter 12. It's a promise to Abraham, the friend of God. Even before he had his name changed to Abraham, when he was Abram, God told Abram in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing." Now, number one, this might sound like a trick question. It kind of is. Is this conditional promise or unconditional promise? It's conditional, but it's already fulfilled. Notice the condition was, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." That was the condition. But the condition was fulfilled, wasn't it? Wasn't fulfilled right away. That if you read Stephen's sermon in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6 or 7, wow, I'm going to have to get back up to speed in the book of Acts, aren't I? Acts chapter 6 or chapter 7, Stephen points out, hey, by the way, you know, Abraham didn't exactly obey right away. You know, us Jews, he says, we're always a second time around kind of people, is the whole point of that big sermon. And but he did fulfill, Abram did fulfill that. He did go to the land which today we call Israel. So it was a conditional promise, but it was fulfilled. So now having been fulfilled, what's the promise? "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." Notice this, because the condition was what? Abram going to the land. Did he do that? Yes. So the condition being fulfilled, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So he's saying, I'm going to make you a great nation. Abraham, through, and then these promises repeated to his son Isaac and to his grandson Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. So this great nation, the nation of Israel, the Jews that would come from Abraham, what was the promise? "I'm going to bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. I will curse." That's a promise from God. So now, as a matter of fact, it's interesting that way back in the beginning here, Genesis, there was this promise. At the end, when Jesus comes back, we read in the book of Revelation about Jesus returning, right, with the thousands upon 10,000s of his saints and returns. And we'll talk about this on Sunday night, but there's a period of time, like there's what you would call Armageddon, you know, the day Jesus comes back. But then there's a thing called the judgment of the nations. It seems to take a period of time where Jesus judges the nations. And this is what we would call the separation of the sheep and the goats. A lot of times that gets misinterpreted. But if you read that in Matthew chapter 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats, is the judgment of the nations, where Jesus will make determinations which of the nations. Now, they all sent their armies against him under the Antichrist, but Jesus will make a determination. Some of them will be allowed to go into the millennial kingdom. What will the basis be? Well, Matthew 25, you can go there if you want, because I'll read you kind of a big section of that. Matthew 25, the judgment of the nations, the separation of the sheep and the goats. If you go to Mark, you've gone too far. Speaking from experience here. Matthew 25, verse 32. All the nations. This is when the Son of Man comes in his glory, sits on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So you know what? You guys get to enter in to the kingdom of God. Not that they're necessarily saved, as we would say. It's not like they all got born again. But they are allowed to enter in to the kingdom of God, into the millennial kingdom where Christ is reigning. But then, notice this in verse 41, jump down there. He will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So all the nations sent their armies against Christ to fight him when he returned. But the nations, some nations are allowed to enter the millennial kingdom. Others aren't. Now, all the armies are dead. You know, rivers of blood, you know, flowing up to the horses' bridles. They're all toast. But the nations themselves, the people of the nations themselves, some are allowed to enter in, some are not. Some end up getting sent to the lake of fire. What is the determining factor? What's the determining factor? Well, what I skipped there in all those verses was the whole thing of him saying, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink, et cetera, et cetera. And they say, When did we do that? Well, he says, hey, when you did that to the least of these, my brethren. He doesn't say my friends. He doesn't say my disciples. Jesus, the Jew from the tribe of Judah, says my brethren. And consequently, the people, the goats, you know, hey, why are we being sent to the lake of fire? Well, here's the deal. I was hungry. You gave me nothing to eat. I was naked. You didn't clothe me. I was in jail. You didn't visit me. When did we ever see you in any of these conditions? Hey, when you didn't do this to the least of these, my brethren, the Jews, the Israelites, you didn't do it to me. So in the beginning, the very beginning with Abram being told, hey, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. At the end, the judgment of the nations, what happens? God puts that into practice and says, hey, if you assisted the Jews, if you helped them out, you'll enter in. If you didn't, you're toast. I mean, you're going to burn in the lake of fire. That's the criteria that God's going to use to judge the nations. So the future of each nation, ultimately, is going to be, because they're all, as I said, and I can't repeat this enough, every nation will be tied into the Antichrist. Every nation. They will all send their armies to fight there in the Valley of Megiddo against the Lamb of God. But the nations themselves, the people of those nations, that determining factor is going to be how they treated the brethren of Jesus, the Jews. Back to Isaiah chapter 41. That's where we started this out, right? Isaiah 41. We're in verse 17 now. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. And their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. Notice God's compassion, his heart. He sees people in need, thirsting for water. He sees them. He says, I'm going to answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Isaiah tells us that the Lord is promising to do something amazing, which is opening up rivers in the desert to say, you know, look at this. There's no water to be found, but I'm going to make water to be found. These people, the afflicted and needy, are looking for water. There is none, but I'm going to provide it for them so much that the trees are going to flourish in the land. Interesting, you'll hear a lot of guys teach and even read commentaries that they use this opportunity to point out what we see in Israel today. That since the Jews have returned to the land of Israel, which of course they have, the nation has really been blessed. I mean, in an amazing way, especially agriculturally. You wouldn't think that would be the case, and yet, until the high-tech industries really took over and ended up being 80-something, I forget the exact number now, a high-tech industry has become the majority of exports of Israel. But for a long, long, long time, the biggest export from Israel was fruits, vegetables, and flowers. Now, you think, as a matter of fact, at its peak, and I think that was about the 1960s, at its peak of exporting, the value of fruits, vegetables, and flowers that Israel, remember, Israel's a little country, exported was about $1 billion a year of fruits, vegetables, and flowers. And now there's also now countless trees. You couldn't even begin to estimate the number of trees in the land of Israel. And if you grew up in synagogue, you know, when you were a kid, you probably remember raising money to buy trees in Israel. As a matter of fact, today there's a number of outfits that you send $18 to, and they'll plant a tree for you in Israel, even send you a certificate that you did, you know, that you did that. I think it's still $18 last time I checked. There's a number of places you can do this. And so Israel, as a matter of fact, in the 21st century, Israel was the only nation in the world to actually increase their per capita, or however you determine that, increase the number of trees. And which is pretty amazing when you consider that when the Jews got there, at the end of the 1800s, in the 1890s, when they started coming there with the Zionist movement that we talked about in the History and Future study, that the place was a barren wasteland. I mean, it was awful. It was like living on the moon. You know, you had your choice of three terrain. You had sandy desert, you had rocky mountainous areas, or you had boggy swamps. That's what you had. That's what you had in Israel. That was your choice. Do you want to live on the sand, on the, you know, rocky mountains, or not like our rocky mountains, like rocky mountains? And, or you want to live in the swamps? That was your choice. So, and in the last 100 years, in the last century, it became, as a matter of fact, it wasn't even within 100 years. It was within a very short number of decades that they began exporting, the Jaffa oranges and the flowers and the vegetables and just amazing, amazing things. So you look at the statistics and the facts and you say, this is nothing short of miraculous. It's just incredible. So a lot of people point this stuff out and say, well, see, this is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, I don't want to condemn them for saying that, because it is pretty exciting, you know, when you consider that in our lifetimes, you know, the Israel went from desert to flourishing, except we haven't seen the complete fulfillment of this. As a matter of fact, the reality is, you know, Israel is once again in a water crisis. what we would call a drought. They've had for quite a number of years now. They've got three major water sources. There's a lake whose name escapes me, and I might have jotted it down, Lake Kinneret. And then there's a couple aquifers. I never can say that. Anyway, there's a mountain one and a coastal one, but and the supplies there have been shrinking for quite a while now. And so as a result, there's a big water crisis in Israel. The quantity of water has gone way down. The quality of water has gone way down. Their irrigation is largely through reclaimed water, you know, totally undrinkable water. And the ecosystems are suffering pretty badly. So we haven't seen that fulfillment yet, but I believe that the total fulfillment of that will again be when Christ returns. Again, I'm presuming that you are with us in our Zechariah studies, but there is the passage in Zechariah that talks about when Christ is there sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, what happens? Well, out of Jerusalem flow rivers of water and just satiate the whole land with water, and it becomes green, fertile fields and plains, and one goes out towards the Mediterranean Sea, and the other one goes east and south, and just changes the whole landscape, the whole makeup. That's in Zechariah 14, or one of the places you can look that up, Zechariah 14, 8 and 9, when it says, "And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, the other half towards the western sea. And it will be in summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth." So I believe the fulfillment of this promise in Isaiah is, in fact, as we're talking about this fulfillment as given to Israel, that the afflicted and needy seeking water, and he was going to open up rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys, make the wilderness a pool of water. I think that's the true and literal fulfillment of that. Now, interestingly for me, and I've been trying to go through these verses as contextually as possible, but it's really hard for me to read this section of Isaiah 41 without going back and thinking where I was at 11 years ago. This was, you know, half a year before, you know, me and Judy and our kids got here. Was we were feeling called to Cheyenne, Wyoming. Had never been here before, didn't know anybody out here, but the Lord gave us a word of prophecy, and it was this, you know, this half a chapter. It was really amazing. And it's been more amazing every year. So we go back and look at this and say, wow, you know, how literally this thing got fulfilled, just amazing. But when I look back at this, even now from our perspective here, where I look at what God's done just in the last 2-3 years in our fellowship, what did he do? Well, he gave us this barren wasteland, you know, that we have. I don't know if you saw how many of you were in fellowship with us in this church before we bought this land, but when we bought this land, literally there was not a tree on it. There was not a bush there, unless you count tumbleweeds as bushes. If we light them on fire, we could have a lot of burning bushes and have a holy experience there, but there was not a single tree, and there was not a single water source on this. Think about that next time you use the restroom. Scratch that. Forget I said that. But so we God allowed us and directed us and allowed us to purchase this barren 20 acres of land with no water source, no trees or anything. And I asked our property manager a couple weeks ago, you know, how many trees do we have now? I mean, you know, I know we've got water. How many trees do we have now? And she went and counted them. 321. That's amazing. That's like we got a little land of Israel here going from desert wasteland to well-watered hundreds of trees. Just, it's amazing. And of course, we do have water. We have a well now that puts out a good amount of water, brings it to the surface, and allows us to drink and wash and all the rest of that stuff. And you know, just things like when I drive up and I see the water feature out in front of the coffee shop. I don't know if you ever hang out there. I hang out there. It doesn't even matter to me that it's like 20 degrees outside. You know, I just hang out there. It's just a cool place to be. If you've wondered what that Mount Sinai thing we're building out in the front is there, you know, a couple of people have asked me, you know, wow, did somebody run into the fence, you know, by the driveway? No, we took that out. What's that mountain there? Well, I'm told that by the end of June, we're going to have one of the biggest and certainly the nicest waterfalls in all of Cheyenne. It's going to be really, really awesome. And I want you to think not just, hey, what a nice piece of landscape thing, but I want you to think about God foresaw the future of our fellowship, you know, here, and told us, hey, you know, I'm going to take this barren place and I'm going to have water flowing all over it, you know? Now, I don't want to, say that Judy and I were interpreting this physically, because I can look at it now and see a lot of things. For example, when I go back, what struck me, here was, behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them. Have you been in the back 10 acres of the property? That's exactly what we've done. Our very foundation here is a pulverized mountain from back there. So things like that, I just go, wow, just physically and very literally, God gave us this word as a word of reassurance and of prophecy. And all these things have really come to pass physically. But here's the deal. Judy and I back then weren't looking at this realistically. We didn't think we were going to come here and plant 300 or 400 trees. We didn't think we were going to come here and dig a well. You know, we didn't think we were going to come here and thresh and pulverize mountains. We interpreted this in a very spiritual way. And I think the proper application of it is actually in a more spiritual way, because as God talks about this barren, dry place where there's afflicted people who are thirsty and search and needing water. Well, if you look at the scriptures, you see that water is a picture of the Word of God. You see that all throughout. For example, Paul talked in Ephesians about the washing of the water of the Word. And there's a whole study you could do on that, and it's real interesting. But essentially, water represents the Word of God in the Bible. Also, when you talk about trees, about watering trees and them flourishing, well, if the water is the Word of God, what grows as a result of the Word of God? It's people. And trees, you know, you can search that all through, like when Jesus healed the guy of his blindness and said, what do you see? Well, I see men walking about like trees, you know. And you go all through this and you realize, okay, trees is typological or symbolic of people, of spiritual people. I think a good example of this, as it comes to mind, Psalm 1 ties both of these things together, of the water being the Word of God and the tree growing as a result of that water. Let's just go there instead of me paraphrasing this. Psalm chapter 1, open your Bible to the middle and you'll probably hit it. Here's a place where we see both of these typologies or word pictures being proven out here. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. So he's in the Word of God. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. This guy who's sitting here taking in the Word of God, he's equated to a tree that's planted by streams of water, and he's growing, and he's strengthening, and he's bringing out leaves, and he's bearing fruit. So I think that's a good example of how trees are like spiritual people growing and water is like the Word of God. So if we go back to this in Isaiah 41, and I want you to see that, because Judy and I knew that already, you know. And when the Lord gave us this word, the afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. And what we took that to mean is God was telling us, Cheyenne is a place where there's not a lot of Word of God going forth. No lack of Christians, certainly no lack of churches, but a lack of simply teaching the word simply. And so we took that as God's what would you call it, diagnosis of this land before we ever got here. It says their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. And he talks about opening up rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of valleys and making the wilderness a pool of water. And then he talks about all these trees that are going to grow. I'll put the cedar and the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree and the juniper and the box tree and the cypress. And what we took that to mean as we're going to come here and open up the Word of God and just let the water flow out, the water of the Word, just flow. And that we would see people, although we've ended up seeing a lot of trees, but that we would see people growing, people that were dying in a drought from a lack of water, and we would see them grow. And looking back on this now, 10 and a half, 11 years later, I go, wow, God, you knew exactly what was going to happen. You knew exactly the deal. And I'm blessed by that because, you know, as I look at that, I hope at no point during the last 10 minutes I've been talking about this that you think, yeah, Ron's bragging on himself. Here's the deal. Nobody who's come here for even just one time, especially people who have just come here just one time, would hear my teaching style or my public speaking voice or look at my education or lack of education or anything, my personality, anything. Nobody could look at me and say anything except what the conclusion was. The hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Nobody, I don't believe, unless they're thoroughly deceived, can look and say, yeah, Ron, you've built, you know, this, you've done this, you've changed people's lives. I haven't done anything. I haven't done anything except, you know what, show up here, open the Word of God, read a lot of it, make sure you understand it, and read some more of it, and make sure you understand it. And that has made a lot of strong trees. I don't get any credit for that. I don't take any glory in that because it's so clear. God told us this before we ever got here, that people would see. People will see this water flowing out and these strong trees, and they'll see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the hand of the Lord has done this. I am so thankful to God for getting to be a part of this. You know, for if I'm the well digger or if I'm the hose holder or however you look at it, that what people see is not the well digger or the hose holder. What people are seeing is streams of water going forth and the trees. And guess what? You're the trees. People are seeing you and they're seeing how leafy you've become, how green and strong and able to weather storms because you've been well watered. People see that and give glory to God. I don't get glory for this, and that's great because the more glory I get, the more in trouble I'd get with God. But people see that. People know that the word goes forth. You know, and this is what's great, is because of you becoming strong in the Lord because of the Word of God going forth, the reputation that this church has in town, whether it's with unsaved people or with saved people, is this church is all about the Word of God. As a matter of fact, somebody I've known for over a year now, the way she ended up attending Calvary Chapel, she was attending another church and really felt something missing. There was something that she couldn't quite put her finger on it, and started asking people and saying, you know, we're thinking about, you know, trying another church or whatever, and what have you heard? And, you know, we've heard about this Calvary Chapel place, but we just moved here and we don't know. And the word she got was, oh, Calvary Chapel. Yeah, that's where all the good Christians go. And she said, well, that's where I want to go. So, and I've shared with you before about people visiting and saying, oh, I'm never going back there. All they want to do is study the Bible. Praise God for that reputation. Praise God for that reputation. That's awesome. So what they're doing is they're seeing water, lots of the Word of God. They're seeing trees, strong, healthy, big, green trees. And I don't mean the trees on the property. I mean you. Because the Word of God is watering you and you're growing up. I'm so thankful to God for what He's done, for letting me be a part of it. I'm so thankful to God for His Word. I mean, how can you not love the Word of God when you realize how life-giving it is? Try growing a tree without water sometime. Doesn't work. Just doesn't work. I'm thankful for the life-giving water that His Word is. And I'm thankful for you guys because you're growing and you're prospering and you're just growing in the Lord. You know, how it just doesn't get any better than that. Now, what does a tree do? A tree gives off seed, right? Whether it's growing oranges and the seeds are in the oranges or however that works, a tree multiplies itself. It has a way to propagate itself, to grow more trees. And you don't have to make your tree do that, right? If you have a tree and it's in your yard, you don't have to go out and go, look, here's the deal. I need more trees. So I don't really have to even preach, you know, hey, you better get evangelized. You better start saving people, you know. It's like, I know that a healthy tree will produce seed that will then plant other trees. And I've seen this. I see this because every week, and I know I'm babbling, I need to be quiet at the end of this, but every single week I meet somebody that's a family member or a friend or a coworker of somebody. And they say, oh yeah, I'm, you know, Aunt June, or I'm the coworker or the boss or the employee of this person, or this person's my neighbor, or I met this guy at a laundromat. He was reading his Bible. And, you know, as a matter of fact, that's a story I got. I'm not going to embarrass who it is, but he was busy taking in the water of the Word in the laundromat. And somebody said, hey, you're a Christian and you're one of those good Christians. Where do you go to church? So I see this happening all the time. So I know that instead of just having to go out there and I'm not having to shake the trees, you better get some seed on the ground. You know, it's just happening. So I'm thankful to God for that as well, just for you guys. So anyway, I've said all I need to say about that, I think. And we'll finish up with this chapter and beyond as we cruise on through the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, what can we say to you but thank you? Thank you for your Word. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for watering us with your life-giving water of your Word. Lord, we cannot give glory to any person other than you, because no pastor, no teacher, no speaker, nobody gives life to the Word except you. You make it alive, and it's alive in our hearts, and we're thankful for that. Lord, may the reputation continue on as people would hear two things. The water of the Word flows in that place, and the trees that are getting that water are growing and leafy and big and green and strong, and they're propagating out their seed and they're planting the seed, the seed's getting watered, and new trees are growing. Lord, we pray that is our reputation for a century to come and more if you tarry. And so, Lord, we're just thankful. And we're thankful, Lord, also for the reminder of your faithfulness to your chosen people, the Jews. And we know, Lord, that we really cannot be considered, just the fact that we're human beings. Lord, what is man that you are mindful of him? Lord, may we never be presumptuous or prideful in our position in the church. May we always look to your chosen people and say, God, you chose them out in the beginning and you love them. You've been faithful to them. We see your faithfulness to them even now, and we know you'll continue to be faithful to them. May we never buy into the lies of those who seek to curse the Jews because of a misunderstanding, because of anti-Semitism or whatever it might be. Lord, we're thankful for that reminder as well. And the reminder that you are almighty and you've sworn to hold us and uphold us and strengthen us and help us. Lord, you're a good God. It's all good news tonight, and we're thankful for that. We praise you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.